We are looking at messages about prayer. The concept is not teaching us how to pray and urging us to pray and so on, but the concept around it. And one of the things that when we think about prayer, when we're in our little, what is this, a British cottage? You think that's the thatched roof? That's not your house, is it? No, okay. When we go to prayer, very often it all goes inward. And I do this myself, that I'm standing before the Lord and I'm conscious of who I am and what I lack as I stand there before Him. And so, and the Lord taught us this, but the idea is, forgive us our trespasses. We forgive those that trespass against us. So we deal inwardly. But one of the things that we need to recognize is that our purpose in prayer is bigger than us. I'm going to be taking us to look at the church praying for the world. And we're going to 1 Timothy chapters 1 and 2. Now, I need to explain this a bit. That is, the Apostle Paul was an apostle. Now, he was not one of the 12 disciples, you remember, but he says that he was an apostle born out of due time. So afterwards, after he was part of the leading the persecution against the church, zealous Jewish man, and then Christ interrupted him in that path, gave him a vision of himself and said, "You are persecuting me. This has to stop." He said, "Yes, Lord, whatever you say." And he told him, what am I to do? And he said, I'm going to put you in charge of going to the world. I'm going to have you preach to Gentiles." Here he was, this very selective Jew. You know, he was a publican. Is that the right word? No, he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee, not a publican. He was a Pharisee, and that was the one who, of all the Jews, they were the Bible believers, they were the Bible preachers, the Bible teachers. And so he was very selective, the strictest of the various groups of the Jews. And when he got saved, God turned him to the Gentiles. Now, at the time that he's writing 1 Timothy, he has been put in jail. Now, this is the jail that we see at the end of the book of Acts. He has been sent there because he appealed to Caesar rather than being sent back into Jerusalem where the Jews were waiting to kill him. He was doing too much damage for the Christian side. They wanted him dead. And so they had convinced the man to send him to Jerusalem. He said, "I appeal to Caesar." So they had to send him to Caesar, but they didn't have any charge against him. He would just appeal. So it was a foregone conclusion that he would be set free. What you never knew when you were sent to stand before the Caesar. They were, you know, they were a law unto themselves. So as he's being sent, his good friend Timothy was just a boy, a teenager probably, when he met Timothy. And Timothy went with him to be the go-for boy. Run and do this, take care of this, sign us up for that. And so Timothy learned all these things from Paul. Now he's full grown, quite a bit younger than Paul, of course. But as Paul is leaving, he says, "Now I want to put you in charge of the churches of Ephesus." So Timothy was not a pastor as we think of a pastor today. He was an apostolic representative. He was representing Paul the apostle. Now you have to understand that apostle in the rank of gifts is over a pastor. And when the apostle came, the pastor of the church would say, how are we doing? How should we change? Do you see something that needs to be different? This is before the whole New Testament was written and all that. I take that as an amen. So, and the point here is that Timothy is representing the apostleship of Paul. So, 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, and Timothy is representing Paul. So, this is a personal letter addressed to Timothy. However, it's a public letter because Timothy says, the apostle that I'm representing says this. Here's what needs to be done. So, with that, this is a message to the church given by Paul the apostle to his apostolic representative, Timothy. I want to begin in 1 Timothy 1, starting with verse 3, after the introductions are done. And we see that he brings up a problem that is the corruption of the church. So let's look at this. The corruption of the church, verses 3 through 20. My focus on this is the church praying for the world. The problem of the church being corrupt with false doctrine, with wrong teaching, with unbiblical teaching, is that the message gets corrupted. That the message, how to get saved, gets corrupted, you see. So, the concern to preserve purity in verses 3 to 11, and the nature of preservation in verses 3 and 4. He says this, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. He says, I wanted you to stay there while I'm being taken away to Rome to prison. And when I went into Macedonia, how that thou mightest charge some, you charge them. You say, here is what needs to be done. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. A doctrine means a teaching, you see. From the Latin doctrine. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. What I charged you then, I want you to get back on it now. Evidently, as messages would come to Paul, he had been hearing that some of the churches had been infiltrated somehow, or some of the pastors had gone back on things. We're familiar with this today. I grew up as a Christian person coming through the 60s, actually through the 70s. That was sort of the heyday. And there were big churches, and there was lots of things going on. And today, those churches, what we call the evangelical churches, we used to call them the neo-evangelical churches, but these evangelical churches, they would say they believe like us. They believe in the evangel, the gospel. But today, they have been taken over because their goal was not biblical. Their goal was not edifying, what he says here, what we want to do is godly edifying, godly building of Christians up, maturing them. That's our goal. But he said instead of that, their goal was to be prominent. Their goal was to build a big organization. I don't know if you've heard of this, but what's been going on is that as the culture around us turned by pressure from the political left to the transgender and the homosexual and this whole business that you can't just stand by, you have to approve of it. You have to say, go for it. You have to march in a pride parade or something. And they said, if we don't do this, we can't minister to them. If we can't minister to them, we cannot be prominent. In fact, we will be attacked. And so they gave in. Some of the churches one church in Chicago I was hearing of, in the 1950s, they held a Sword of the Lord conference. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. spoke, John R. Rice spoke. These are top fundamentalist names. They spoke there. Today, it's a gay church. It's a church for gay people. And they make a big deal about it, you know, being gay, very, very publicly. And you say, how could that happen? Bible-believing, Bible-honoring, God-honoring people, how would they start doing things that the Bible says, God says is wrong, and these people are not going to heaven? The answer is, they shifted their focus. They did whatever they had to do to be prominent, to get the people in. And they would sacrifice truth on the altar of prominence. So this is always then a challenge to all of us. You see, we're not here at Open Door, we're not tempted a lot about prominence. We're a small church, and we are welcoming anybody that wants to come in that wants to learn what the Bible says. That's what we give, and that's the only way you can grow as a Christian. Yay, raw songs and stuff like this. This is wonderful, but it's the Word of God that helps us to grow. So that's what we're all about. We're like the Marines. We want a few good men. You know, we just want some people that are interested in what the church is all about. Edifying, godly edifying. And, so here what's going on? Well, he says, they're giving heed to fables. You understand fables, mythology. This is made up stuff. He tells them, avoid the lure of fables and endless genealogy. I've heard some of this endless genealogy stuff even in my time. That is people who say, you can go back to the Old Testament, and in reading the genealogies, you have this mystical meaning that the names mean this and the names mean that. And it's the idea then of things changing, of things developing, of prophecy and all this stuff. And you're saying, what? It's the names of people that, sons and fathers, that's what it is. And, but we've discovered something new. We've found something that you didn't know was in the Bible. We have a new meaning we can put to these things. Oh, really? New? That sounds great. We've heard the old thing over and over again, see? And, so, when a preacher finds something new in the Bible, be careful about this. Somebody said if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Or he announces that he's discovered a new doctrine, he creates a stir among those hungry for something new. I don't spend any time on the internet. People ask me, have you heard about this new preacher? I said, no. I'm not out looking for new preachers. It's not part of me. I don't go to the internet and say, hey, what's new? What's going on? Pastor Porter, who has a very dedicated mind and has some extra time on his own, related to me a couple of recent fable preachers. Just died, I think, last year, but the late Michael Heiser, perhaps you've heard of him on the internet, became notorious for finding the divine counsel in Scripture. He said that when the Bible says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, Genesis 1:26, that God was speaking to his divine council of deities. Do you think, having heard that, you would wonder if this guy knew the truth? He's a graduate from Dallas Seminary. So, you know, oh, we can depend on him. He speaks the Hebrew and the Greek and stuff, see? He's just wrong. It's not what the Bible says. He also taught that the Bible came ultimately from God. Well, sure, it's from God, but now contains errors. And by the way, this is just part of the whole critical text thing. They have to kind of look up the most recent magazine to find out what really the Word of God is. What does the newest manuscript evidence show? We stay with the King James Version because it has been translated from the Textus Receptus, the thing that was the Greek and Hebrew text for the hundreds of years up until the 1800s when these unbelievers came up with the critical text, Westcott and Hort. Unbelievers, evolutionists. So now the people who have bought into that are saying, well, we can't be sure what the Word of God really is. So it contains errors. So the creation account, Heiser says, is mythology. It's a good story. It's a good way to ground yourself in some understanding that in the beginning God did something. See? But you can't take it literally. Daniel Wallace, a second man, preaches, the Gospels don't have the actual words of Jesus, but only the general gist. You can't take it as it says it in the Word, you see. You can't take it word for word. You know, that's funny because I thought the Scripture said, 2 Timothy 3:16, that God inspired the very words. All Scripture, that which is written, is inspired of God. That sounds like the words, you see. He teaches Paul and James absolutely disagreed about salvation by grace through faith. If they're both Scripture, how is that a disagreement, you see? Doesn't make sense. So who are these guys? Followers of fables. And if you follow them, so are you. You have turned aside from edifying in godliness and are just following fables. Is there any end to fables? Of course not. Many people who have imagination, they can just come up with whatever they want. I can start saying that I met your mother and she's a 7-foot NBA player. I mean, you know, you can just make stuff up. You say, well, that's not my mother. Well, that's not my God either, see. So what does he tell the apostolic representative to do in the churches, to guarantee, to charge them to do? Preserve the steady edifying into godliness, or the gospel to the world is polluted. If somebody says, what do you preach? And we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And they say, well, why do you preach that? And we say, because God told us that in the Word. And you see, you mean this Bible? I heard it was all messed up. It's anybody's guess what it means. You were told wrong, you see. It pollutes the gospel. So the nature of preservation is stay with the Word of God. Secondly, the aim of preservation, and I love the simplicity of this, but because it's simple, we have to see how full of meaning it is. Verse 5, now the end, the purpose, the goal of the commandment is charity. This is agape love, true godly love, out of a pure heart, not a pretending heart, see. And a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. We don't use that word much anymore, but faith unfeigned means unpretended faith. Preserved Scripture preserves the gospel. Salvation spreads three purposes of God. The one is godly love. This is not the love that the world uses, where I love a hot dog and I love my wife and I love getting money. That means I love something that's attractive, and if I get it, it'll be good for me. That's the worldly love. Godly love says, I see someone has a need, I will sacrifice of myself to meet that need, and in that I am showing true godly agape love. Agape is the Greek word that's used here. So godly love, this is where we sacrifice ourselves to get this gospel out to others. Good conscience, this is where I stopped preaching and gone to meddling, see, because I say, if you did something that you need to apologize for, you need to ask forgiveness for, and you haven't done that yet, you do not have a good conscience. Your conscience is being attacked by God, the Holy Spirit, that lives within you, that says, I forgave you, didn't I? Yes. Why don't you forgive them? Oh, yeah, that's right. See? And so we need a good conscience. That means we're current with the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespassed against us, you see. And then genuine faith, unpretended faith. There is a lot of pretended faith going on. Yes, I believe that, and I can stand for that, and I'm going to do this. And the thing is, what if it's life or death? What do you believe? And he says, this is what blossoms forth from preserved scripture. The third thing I want you to see is that the reason for preservation is given in verses 6 to 11. From this preserved scripture, some having swerved, or were not even aiming at, the King James margin tells us, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now, you may not know exactly what that means, but it doesn't sound good, does it? Instead of preaching the word, vain jangling. Sounds like, I don't know, what the spurs on the cowboy's boots, you know, vain jangling. Desiring, here's what's going on with them, desiring to be teachers of the law. Oh, you see, before the New Testament was finished, they would go back to the Old Testament, and they would say, well, I'm going to teach you about the law and what it really means. And he says, but they understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. These are ignorant people. These are not the Jews who grew up with this and understood the law. They're not even Christians who became Jews that became Christians and understood the purpose. But we know that the law is good. He says it doesn't mean the law is evil. If a man use it lawfully, it makes sense, doesn't it? To use the law lawfully, to use the law unlawfully is such a contradiction of concepts. He goes on, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. I will preach the law here in this church, but I'm not using it as the role for people that are already Christians. Who will I use it for? The unsaved. To show them that they think they're not so bad. And God says, oh, yes, you are. Oh, yes, you are. And here's why. And look what you've done. You've violated all these laws of God. He says, but instead, it's for the lawless and the disobedient. And if you're not sure what that means, it's for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. You're getting the clue? For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. This is the homosexual thing. For men stealers, that's kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that's what the law is for. To bring before them God's condemnation of their sin. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul says, you need to represent the gospel that I was given to preach to these Gentiles who didn't know any difference. And you charge the pastors in Ephesus to do that. So he says, this false teaching was vain jangling. Albert Barnes, a commentator, said, this means vain talk, empty declamation, discourses without sense. Vain jangling, sort of sounds like what we thought it meant. These teachers were desiring to be teachers of the law, but they were understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. He says they don't know what they're talking about. And he was a student of that as a Pharisee, student of the law. He knew what he was talking about. So let me summarize. We are to use the Mosaic Law, Book of Exodus, Book of Leviticus, Book of Deuteronomy, to show sinners that they are condemned before God. You think you're okay? Let's see what God says. This is when we turn to the Mosaic Law. We are not to use the Mosaic Law as any substitute for the gospel. And we find this often in people that are talking about being real dedicated to God. They say that the only way you can be saved is if you are dedicated to keeping the Mosaic Law. But the world needs pure gospel. The author of the book that is prompting my making of these messages was using the term the severe simplicity of the gospel. And this is, you can't mix other stuff into it. It is just the message that Christ died for us, and that by receiving him, by welcoming him in, we receive that salvation. It's not that plus him singing, not playing ukuleles. You know, none of that is saving work. Severely simple. Let's move on. The apostle in this passage gives thanksgiving for the gospel when you understand what it can do. And that at every hand, people are trying to mess with it to think they're improving it. Verses 12 to 17, thanksgiving for his call. Verses 12 and 13a, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, our Master. We are his slaves who hath enabled me, made me capable of doing this, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Ministry means service, by the way. Just serving, you know. Some people want to become a pastor so they can tell other people what to do. And they find out it's just serving, being a servant. Who was before, he says, what I was before was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He says, of all the people to give me this job, I'm the most unusual because I was anti-Christ. I was anti-Christian. I was anti-church. And he made me a servant. And then the explanation for the call in verses 13b to 16, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He says, I wasn't a Christian who turned against Christianity. I was just ignorant. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He said, he saved even me. John Newton, when God started convicting his heart of sin, it came on him like an avalanche. He was a slave seller. He was the captain of a ship where below, shackled like animals, were slaves. He was going places and selling them as property. And some of them died along the way out of not being cared for. But, you know, you have to lose some product as you do. You know, just cost of travel. And his heart became so hardened, and he rejoiced in turning others into evil. And then he wrote Amazing Grace. He says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. He says, when God got a hold of me, God shook me over the pit of hell and said, if I let go and your heartbeat stops, you suffer forever. Grace of God taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear relieved, because Christ said, but I have died for you. You don't need to die. Paul says, somebody like me, he died for me. So he then tells Timothy, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. President Dennis at Heritage, where I teach, said one of the songs he had never heard before, and he starts singing it whenever he gets the opportunity, is a song that says, he's filling heaven with sinners. He's filling heaven with sinners. You know, that's the only people that ever get saved are sinners. And we're not those people that reached the summit and were above everybody else. We just needed to be saved. This is why Christ came into the world. He came to die. Of whom I am chief. Chief sinner. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. This is where you're patient with the person that's tearing you up, see? God was patient with him. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul says, Paul's blinded mind was open to God the Father's desire to reach out to the whole world. Christ came to the world to save sinners. Jesus came to save sinners out of the world, and world means sinful human society, and he saved Paul to show that he's willing to save anybody. If you save Paul, he'll take you, you see. And with that, he just has to break out in praise. Doxology of praise. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen means that's the truth. You think about your salvation, what you deserve, and what he's given you by his grace. You have to break out in praise. The third thing is renewing the concern for preservation. He comes back to this now. He says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. When Timothy was ordained to the ministry, they had the gift of prophecy back then, and there were some of the people, the Holy Spirit came upon them and gave a prophecy of what Timothy would do. I think that would a surprise to Timothy, who was so young at the time that he couldn't imagine he'd be doing things like that. But it was also a confirmation to the Apostle Paul to not just use this boy to run and fetch a horse when he needed it, but to bring him into the ministry and serve him. And he reminds him of the prophecies made of him when he was laying on of hands. So he says to him, you war a good warfare. And how will you do that? Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. What shipwrecks your faith? He says it's when you're not holding on to the doctrines that you believe in, and you're not holding on to that good conscience. You're offending people and saying, well, they just deserve it. And you're not asking forgiveness. He says it makes shipwreck. Of whom, and I think Timothy was not surprised to hear this, are Hymenaeus and Alexander. They made shipwreck of their faith. And he says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may not learn, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They were actually blaspheming. And evidently they were preachers. He says, I've removed their membership, kicked them out of church membership. That's what deliver to Satan means. He talks about that later when he's talking about people that will not repent of their sin. You say, well, then we can't hold you as a member of our church anymore. And so we remove you from the membership. And he said, that being delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, they may learn. Today, membership of a church is not held very, very dearly by many. The fact is, if you become a member and then don't act like a Christian, and if you are removed from membership, the protection, the shield that God puts over you with belonging to the church, you're taken out from underneath it, and you are directly bombarded by Satan's control. This can be various things. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 11, weakness, sickness, and even death. So people that perhaps are still saved, they're just not acting like it, they are delivered to Satan. Paul then encourages Timothy to stand firm in the fight of preserving Scripture as the only standard of Christianity. Why are all these evangelical churches, the big churches all around, and not every single one, of course, but all of those who made the choice of prominence over purity, what happened? They didn't stand firm. They didn't stand firm in preserving the Scripture as the only standard of Christianity. Hymenaeus and Alexander evidently strayed from both the true faith and good conscience, so Paul canceled their church membership. Well, let me hurry on to the second part of this, and that takes us into chapter 2. The corruption of the church by losing what you're doing with the church, by preaching the truth. Secondly, the character of the church. And we see this in verses 1 to 15. Now he talks to him about what was supposed to be going on in the church, so public prayer in the church. This was sort of the center of what this message was about praying for the world. public prayer in the church, look at the nature of public prayer in 2 Timothy 2:1. I exhort, and this is the word King James Margin tells us, desire. This is, Paul says, here's what I would like to see. Desire, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Where are we looking when we're praying for all men? We're looking out. We're looking beyond us, you see. And so this particularly for the church, and to tell pastors about praying, he's not talking about them necessarily praying on their own, but the prayer of the church, you see, that it's to be for all men. Now, there's a Greek rule, a way of speaking, where the word all can be singular or plural. That sounds strange to us. All should always be plural. But it can be singular or plural. In this case, the word all is plural. Now, that means something. Plural means all individuals, every single one. If it were singular, it would mean all kinds of people, you see. Not every single one, but just all kinds of people. My Calvinist friends, reading this passage, say this all only means every kind of person, not every single person. But all the way down through here, it's the plural word, every single one. So, who are we praying for? Every single person. Well, there's a little difficulty for me in that, because I don't know them all. I can't speak their name. I can't say what their problems are. And what does it mean to pray for all people in such a general way that I wouldn't even know if it happened or not? That all men might be okay. How would we know if that was ever answered, you see? So we recognize God wants us to be praying for every single person in the world. We don't know everybody that well. So what we have to do is to find out when we can, and we're not going to limit it. So people of Ethiopia, the people that we know and people that individuals we've been acquainted with, we pray for them. Our missionaries in Puerto Rico, we pray for them. Victor that got saved in Puerto Rico, we're praying for him. See, we know something about him. And so we're praying for him as part of all the people of the world. The church edifies believers, builds them up to put them in proper working order. What's the idea of being a mature Christian? It means be able to get to work and do the right thing that God would want. So that they will disciple all nations. We want to win them. We want to become Christians who are in proper working order so that we can reach out. This is our prayer then. Let me just caution you about this. When we are praying for people to get saved, let's understand what this means, what it does not mean. God does not save people by just saying it's going to happen. He has stepped back from that. God makes everything in the world happen, everything in the universe happen, except choosing Christ for us. Christ said to Jerusalem, I would have gathered you, I would have, but ye would not. God has said, I want you to choose me out of love. If I make you choose me, it's not love. You see? This is the thing, this is why God gave man free will. He had to if he was going to ask for love. And what are the greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is what he asks of us. And loving God, that's when we become his. So, asking God to save people doesn't mean that they'll just be walking along the sidewalk or the jungle trail and get zapped and be saved. See? Doesn't happen like that. But once we understand that, then we can pray that he, like Lydia in the book of Acts, God opened her heart The heart is part of the soul, the mind, the will, the emotions. So God can open their mind to understand the truth. He can open their heart to appreciate, this means me, and open their will so that they say, I want to choose that. So he can bring the soul to the place where they ask to be saved. And that's what we're asking when we ask for people to be saved. So just to be clear about this, it's not going to happen just by God doing it. All right, the nature of public prayer, the scope of public prayer, and sometimes people focus so much on this that they forget that this is actually for all men, but it is for all men, and not excepting for kings and for all that are in authority or in an eminent place. We sometimes don't like these people that are in public places and tell us what to do, you know. But he says, the key is there is a man over them, and that's God himself. You can go to their boss. When Pastor Porter was saying that the bureaucracy of his insurance company had kept his vital medicine from being given, I said, we're going to take him to God. We're going to go over his head, whoever's doing this, and take him to God, and let God threaten him. So he wrote me this morning saying that the medicine is coming through. It's all been approved. And I said, you didn't hear that the man that was in charge of approving things died or suddenly struck by leprosy, did you? I was just wondering how rough God had to be. He said, no, we weren't told any reasons. So, but the thing is, God has the power to do these things. So pray for those kings and for all that are in authority. This is how God moves them. The scripture, Old Testament scripture, tells us that he moves the kings, he moves the authorities as a river is changed the course. And this happens slowly, bit by bit, erosion, this type of thing. So you don't expect the authority to change immediately, although it could be. But very often it's just a matter of slow change. But we take it to God, you see. We do not forget to pray for our authorities. Number three, the desired result of public prayer, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The Democratic Party is saying that the Republicans are bowing down to Christians because the Christians want to rule everything. They want a theocracy. They want to rule by God, you see. And, of course, that's not what we want at all. We're not interested in being in charge. We're interested in being left alone. We're asking God to work in them so that we can lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Leave us alone. Don't interfere with us. Allow us to work according to our conscience, according to the Word of God. You see, that's where we are. Christianity does not seek to rule this ungodly world. It seeks to be left alone to worship and disciple according to the Bible. And number four, the reasons for such prayer. Notice what he says, verses 3-7. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that Christ Jesus who gave himself a ransom for all, there's another all, to be testified, or a testimony in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ, lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, truth. Will have all men to be saved. Will have is literally is desiring. This is looking at the heart of God, what he desires, what God desires. All men is again plural, meaning every single human being, not just the elect. Saved is the usual word for being saved from hell. There's no way to go around this verse. One God, one mediator. What is this is saying is that all men are lost and there's only one way out. There's only one God. And there's only one mediator, one way to God, you see. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all, uses the plural all. Ransom pictures Jesus giving himself in exchange for every single human. Now the Calvinist says, well, that would mean that everybody is saved. What they've missed is that God doesn't do that, but he did everything up to that and says, it's all finished. Will you accept it? And when that happens, he bestows the benefits of it. Let me close then with point B, persons praying in the church. The message really is done, but I wanted to be complete here because the passage ends with this, verses 8 to 10. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. I don't think that this is necessarily how we have to do the actions of prayer, but I think maybe the emphasis is on holy, not filthy hands, not defiling hands, not deceitful hands, but holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Well, there's something we hadn't thought about. What are we praying? Are we angry? Are we doubtful? He says, just purely giving it to God. You like that? Isn't that just it? You're the child going to the Father, saying, I don't know how this is going to work, but would you please just take care of this? Without wrath, without doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefaced and sobriety, not with broided or plaited hair or gold, pearls, costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. How this works together is kind of interesting. He says, men should not come calling attention to themselves with their wrath and doubting in their prayer. And he says, women ought not come, you know, what do you call it, dressed to the nines? I never understood what that meant. What if you're only 8.5? Is that not so good? But dressed up, calling attention to what? Self, you see. Now, this broided hair thing, I'm not sure. The stories are that they would intertwine the hair with gold and silver and jewels and, I don't know, small animals. I don't know what they would do, but it was all wrapped up there. And man, yeah, I mean, I read one historical case where you could hardly hold their head up because it was so heavy with, laden with gold thread and wires and all that. He says, that's not why you come to church. See, I appreciate ladies who dress up nice and look, think, but if it's all to call attention to yourself, it's just a wrong idea. Now, pray everywhere literally means pray in all places. So he says, you don't have to just wait here. Now, we're talking about church prayer, but he says you don't have to just pray in the church. Wherever you are, do this praying, and praying for all men, you see. Women are to picture humble believers, not worldly harlots. I was so shocked to see these modern singer girls that just look like advertising their body for sale, you know, just dances where they're grabbing themselves. How do we come to this place where that's what needs to be done? That's the way we entertain ourselves. Worldly harlots. And last of all, restrictions in the church. Speaking of women, he says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. He says, there are teachers in the church that preach to the whole church, but I don't want it to be women. But I suffer not a woman to teach, suffers allow, nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. This is the key to it. Don't put a woman in authority to teach men, you see. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So here's what this is all about. The apostle restricts women to teach other women and children. This is fine. This is great. This is important. And very often they're better at that than the men are. She is to gain her instruction from the Bible through properly ordained pastors. She's in submission to the teaching. Saved in childbearing doesn't mean she gets saved because she has a child. It means she is preserved Older times were very difficult. Many times babies were born dead over and over and over again, and women died. But this refers to living through the ordeal of bearing children. Women are not to seek authority over men, but be satisfied to rear godly children. So with that, we close that passage. So I say to you, recognize in this matter of prayer that as a church, we are committed to edifying the believer with the Word of God. We're not giving you the latest internet sensation. We're not giving you all of this kind of stuff because that's not important. And in fact, it takes away from the preserved truth. Let's then buckle down and understand what God says. Let's apply that to our lives and recognize that our view is to be outward. We are to be meeting people as we would day by day, through business, recreation, neighborhood, whatever it is, and be a witness to them, to say, I'm a Christian, I have received Christ as my Savior. You ask why I asked if I could help. Why would I be interested? What am I up to? What's going on here? Well, the thing is, my Lord saved me, and I'm so grateful to Him that I want to do whatever He says. And if I can be a help to others, He said I should be, like the Good Samaritan. That's loving my neighbor as myself. And that's why I do this. I'm not trying to earn points. I'm not trying to get saved. I'm already saved. And I'm going to inherit everything. So it doesn't get any better than that. But I do this because I love Him, because He loved me. So let's be that. Let's do that. Let's remember that prayer that normally I think focuses on us and ours and is inward, that we are to be looking out. Remember that as we go to prayer, and especially as we pray at church, to look out that all men might be saved. You see how much He included it. Christ died for the world. He paid a ransom for the world. It's all done. All that work is done. They have to hear about it. They have to receive it. They have to say, yes, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for an opportunity to look at prayer in this evangelistic sense, that the church is to keep itself pure so that we have the message of salvation. We pray that You might help us then to focus on what is true, what is the Word of God. We ask that You might so work that having been filled, being edified, being put in proper working order, we will fill our mouth with the gospel, with the ability to explain to others how to receive Christ as personal Savior, how to welcome Him into our heart, to tell the story, how He already paid the penalty for us and for every man. But we can reject that payment and say, I'll pay for it myself in hell forever. And what a foolish commitment that would be. Perhaps you're here tonight, or this morning, with the idea that I haven't received Christ as my Savior. I don't know for sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. But I would like to be sure. I would like to know for sure that if I were to die before the day is over, that I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I would like to know for sure that I'm with the Lord. I hope that everyone here is a Christian, believing in the Lord. But let me ask this other question, and that is, are you praying for the world to be saved? We look around and see how evil the world is, and we perhaps are quick to condemn, and rightly so, because God said it's wrong. But are we praying for them to be saved? Are we praying that they will become what God wants them to be? Perhaps you're saying, Pastor, this is where I need to improve. This is where I need to choose to say, I'm going to let my heart break for the world, sinful human society. They do what they do because that's all they know. That's what sinners do. But if they were to become Christians, if they were to become believers, how things would change. I want to pray for them. Praise God. Ask prayer to become that person with evangelistic prayer. Would you slip your hand up? Say, yes, that's my goal. Yes, amen. Amen. Praise God. Yes. Father, then we trust in Thee to do what is right in our hearts. We find ourselves open today. We find ourselves perhaps lacking in this. And the apostle telling his representative for all these churches in Ephesus, get them focused on this. Get them focused outward upon getting the gospel out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.